One of the great disappointments of my life was that I was born at a phase and stage of life where television dominated. And addiction to television has been one of those things I've been battling most of my life and failing most of my life. It really must rate as one of the greatest wastes of a lifetime to watch the flickering of the cathode tube. The bit I like about television the most are the advertisements. The ABC is something which, as a taxpayer, I just have to put up with. It's a complete, utter waste of time. It has nothing to say of any value, and it may be your ABC, but it's certainly not mine. But commercial television, that is worth watching because there is a fair proportion of it given over to advertisements. More money is frequently spent on the production of a one-minute advertisement than is spent on the whole show in which the advertisement occurs. If you stop and think about the show for any length of time, you'll see that that is about right. Considerable more intellectual effort has gone into the advertisement. There is considerable more purpose and storyline, and the character and quality of the film, the music and the acting is of a far higher standard than anything in the show, be it made locally or not. In fact, I think we'd do a lot better if we got rid of the shows and just ran on commercials. A couple of times I have been able to catch shows where they've shown the best commercials of the year, and for half an hour or so you can just sit and watch commercials. And I must say it is a much more satisfying experience. Commercials play on you. They read you. They spend an enormous amount of time researching you so that they will speak directly to you. They reflect you and your values, your character, your interests, your hopes, your aspirations. They have it right. If they don't sell. They've got to get it right. The only reason for the story, the only reason for the news, the only reason for all that other stuff is to get you to watch the commercials. That's just kind of filling, that's padding. It's the commercials are what it's about. The media today is basically concerned with how you feel. You notice that with the Olympics or the Commonwealth Games. You notice that very little time is actually spent showing you any of the events. An enormous amount of time is spent interviewing the competitors after the event. Someone just swims 1,500 metres, staggers out of the pool, they shove a microphone in his face and say, "How do you feel?" They run a marathon, they shove a microphone in their face, "How do you feel?" They don't show you swimming the 1,500 metres. Why? It's unutterably boring. Seen one stroke, seen them all. 1,500 metres of strokes, it really is not very interesting. It's like watching the bottom of a swimming pool, dead boring. So you don't watch that. You know, you flick on every now and then to make sure that he's still out the front and that he's not doing a Kieran or something or other and sneaking up when you're not expecting him, but they're not interested in that, but they are very interested in how do you feel. That is real. And so we get a lot about how do you feel. And we get a lot of the emotions, the hugging each other at the end of the race, and then a lot of stuff on the platform where they're collecting their flowers. I always like it when they give the weightlifters the flowers. There's something profoundly incongruous between an Australian super heavyweight and a bunch of flowers. However, Dean Lukens lives on. Well, they give those things, and then you watch them cry a tear as the national anthem is sung because they can't remember the words. And the flag raises up, and so we can then walk around and throw things into the crowd, and it takes much more on that than it ever did in the pool, even in the 1,500 metres, let alone in the 50 metres. Because it's really about your feelings, isn't it? And we are a feelings-besotted age. One of the series of ads which has run for years and years and years in Sydney, and I presume around Australia, is "How Do You Feel?" And it's got a wonderful song and lyric, you see, "How do you feel?" In the days hot and long, and How do you feel when you've been working really hard? How do you feel when the going's rough and the things, when you're cutting down the cane? How do you feel when you're playing football? How do you feel? And how do you feel? And I feel like, yeah, you've been there too, have you? And so you feel like a two-ies. My children, when small, spent an inordinate amount of time in front of the television set. They, of course, sang every ditty that was on the television, and they used to love singing I Feel Like a Two-Ease. I Feel Like a Two-Ease. And as one of those rare dinosaurs that are still alive, who is still a teetotaler and thinks that the alcohol industry of Australia is one of the great crimes of the world, and the culture of beer drinking is something which Christians should oppose on all accounts, it's a little embarrassing to have your children walking the streets singing I Feel Like a Two-Ease. One of them actually used to sing medleys of TV advertisements, but she would mix it with all kinds of other things too, and so she'd be singing, I feel like a two-ease, I feel like a two-ease, Jesus loves me, this I know. It's very difficult to relate to this child. TV had to be turned off. The ad works because it's a universal experience to feel that kind of thirst. You can relate to it. It catches you. We've all been at the point in time where we forgot to take the bottle of drink, where we've walked further than we meant to walk, where the bubbler at the school didn't work, where whatever it is, and we've been thirsty. And being thirsty is an overwhelming feeling. And you've just got to have your thirst quenched. And thirst is dissatisfaction, longing for relief. Isaiah chapter 55 is the how do you feel chapter of the Bible. It's a universal kind of message of the Bible. It's the invitation to come for those who have the big thirst. Come to me, come all who are thirsty. Come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labour on what does not satisfy? Listen. Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Isaiah 55:3, give ear and come to me, hear me that your soul may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples and a leader and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you because the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and make it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thornbrush will grow the pine tree. Instead of the briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed. It really is a great universal passage. The call goes out. Verse 1, come. Verse 2, listen. Verse 3, give ear. Verse 4, see what's happening. Verses 1 to 3 speaks of the great thirst, that universal dissatisfaction that we have, to the thirsty who long for something better. Water, wine, milk, bread are all mentioned there. Long for better because they're always dissatisfied with what they have. It's a passage that relates so well to Western materialistic society, unhappy with what we have, longing for something more, desperately trying to find the ultimate trip that will satisfy. Ain't got no satisfaction. There is no way that it seems the Western world will ever be satisfied, and this passage touches in, taps to the need that people have, the longing they have, and offers it freely to be satisfied. One of the clergymen I worked with in a church I was in some years ago, whenever he didn't have an Old Testament reading to go with his New Testament reading, read Isaiah 55. It's a multi-purpose passage. It speaks to all conditions and situations of life, all sorts and conditions, if you're Anglican. There's this thirst, this longing, this desire. But the food that we have, the water that we have, the drink, the milk, the wine that we have, it's all inadequate. The human solutions keep failing. Doesn't matter how much I drink, I need to drink again. Doesn't matter how much I eat, I will need to eat again. But the offer is a generous provision of God, a generous provision of God which will give permanent satisfaction at no price, the kind of satisfaction that God only can provide and that we really long for. Verses 6 to 9 also has that universal character about it, the wonderful invitation of verses 6 to 9. To seek the Lord while he may be found, to call on him while he is near. And it's an invitation for everybody, for the wicked to forsake his way, for the evil man. Now is the moment for God to bring free pardon and mercy in verse 7. It's a now passage, now while you have opportunity, but if you're hearing it, you have the opportunity. It's still here, now is the moment. And the challenge comes to seek God, to call upon God, to forsake your present ways, to turn back to God. And the offer is that you will find God. Seek and it'll be found. Knock and it'll be opened. It's all there for you now. Mercy is offered. Pardon is offered. And the basis of the offer is God himself. For he is near and able to be found. And he is the God of mercy and of pardon. He doesn't hold grudges like humans hold grudges. His ways, verses 8 and 9, his ways are not our ways. He forgives. He forgives freely. He is merciful and will extend mercy to those who turn back at this time. You can apologize to people. You can ask for forgiveness. You can turn back from what you have done wrong towards them, but you can never be sure that they will forgive you or pardon you or treat you just as if you had never done it. But God's ways are not human ways. God will pardon and forgive generously. He opens himself up to friendship and relationship. It is a wonderful passage because we have all done that which brings us to guilt. And we should all have the feelings of guilt. And dealing with guilt is one of the things that humans are hopeless at. We have deep-seated feelings of guilt, but we don't know what to do with them. We suppress them, we repress them, we pretend they don't exist, but at 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock in the morning when we wake up sometimes, there they are in our heads, reminding us of what we said that we shouldn't, of what we thought and we shouldn't, what we didn't do and what we did do and what we wish we never had done. All goes back because we've never been able to deal with them. But here, guilt dealt with, pardon, forgiveness from God. So many of the verses of this passage are memory verses, aren't they? So many familiar verses you will have heard. Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him. Verse 7, let the wicked forsake their way. Verse 8, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Verse 9, as the heavens are higher than the earth. So But it's interesting, while we know these verses, most of us don't know them as sequential verses. I know this verse, I know that verse, I know that verse. I didn't know they're all in the same chapter. It's got a whole string of memory verses. But they're strung together in this chapter. They're just loosely running around in my head, semi-forgotten. Verses 10 and 11 are like that also, because they are frequently quoted. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed and the sower the bread to eat, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. The word of God is effective. It effects God's purpose. This word of God is to call us to seek God, to challenge us to repent and to turn back, and offers us pardon, forgiveness, offers us satisfaction. That word of God is powerful and effective. So, my friends, turn back to him. Seek him. Drink from him. And you will find true satisfaction. It's not like the words of the advertisers, which are lies set up to make money for the manufacturers, nor is it like coffee that you drink only it makes you thirsty by its very nature. It's a bizarre thing that we drink coffee, isn't it? Never satisfies thirst, actually increases thirst. It's not like that. What we're being offered here is something that really satisfies. This is God's true, powerful word that will achieve what God purposes for it. This passage speaks universally, speaks to anyone, to everyone. Come, all who are thirsty. And who is not thirsty? To anyone, anytime, anywhere. It speaks a word of God promising true satisfaction. And people have used Isaiah 55 to that end. Preachers have. But you only do so by leaving out some of the verses, as I have already left out some of the verses. And these verses are not universal. These verses are about Israel and David. That is, Israel is intruded into this universal passage. And the intrusion of Israel is very important to an understanding of the passage. For it's not accidental that it's in the same chapter. It's critical to its understanding. And it has to do with the universality of the passage. But you've got to rightly understand it. For when you look at the special verses that relate to David, in verses 6 following, you find the universal promises are modified. They're modified in their meaning and they're modified in how they are going to be applied universally. How it is that God is going to bring universal blessing. That is, it should not be used universally. You shouldn't just jump from Isaiah 55 to us. Because Isaiah 55 is not about us, it is about David. 3, give ear and come to me, hear me that your soul may live. I'll make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the people, a leader and commander of the people. Surely you will summon nations. What is this about? How does this fit in with the universal appeal to people to turn to God and be forgiven, to find true satisfaction in him? It does have universal application, this chapter. And this universal application will involve truths about repentance and pardon. But it's not what Isaiah was saying, to just jump straight from chapter 55 to Australia. For it leaves out the gospel, which is a small detail, I know, but it is actually what the thing is all about. So what was Isaiah's context? And what were the promises, the context of the promises of verses 1 to 3? What are these promises? That you will never thirst again. That you will have water at no price. That you won't starve. That you'll have all the food you need. Or is it spiritual food that is being offered? By universalizing, you distort the passage into a promise of hedonistic delight. People read verses 1 and 2 and they think of whatever they really want and how God will provide it for them. For isn't that God's job? To provide everything for me, whenever I want it, however I want it? But the passage is actually about David and God's unfailing kindness to him. To give to him an everlasting covenant, and through that everlasting covenant to David, to satisfy a particular thirst. To extend a particular mercy. That is, the context is the Babylonian captives and their return, who are being referred to in verses 12 and 13, though the word is Babylon is not there. And when we see the elements of David and the covenant, the everlasting covenant, when we see the elements of the return from Babylon, that will modify how we apply this passage. Because it will help us understand better the nature of this passage. And it will remove us from the centre of the passage, and it will place God and his plans in the centre of the passage. For one of our problems as Bible readers is we think it's a book about us, when it's actually a book about God. So let's look at these two intrusions. Firstly, the promise to David in verses 3 to 5, and then secondly, the Babylonian return in verses 10 to 12, and see how through them comes the universal application. So back to verses 3 to 5, give ear and come to me, hear me that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you. Because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. What is this about? Well, firstly, help you with a bit of the history. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is one of the most important chapters in the Old Testament. It's kind of funny to have it just locked in there somewhere in the second book of Samuel and chapter 7. You'd expect it to be in a more prominent position, but that's where it is. Don't blame me for the numbering system. David had finally come to control in Jerusalem, beaten off the Philistines, gained control over Palestine. And he was sitting in his castle, in his own palace within the city of Jerusalem, the capital of the whole people of God. But in looking out his window, he saw that God was still living in a tabernacle. Tabernacle is a four-syllable word, which means the same as tent, which is a four-letter word. But it's useful to hang on to the word tabernacle because it reminds us about the tent out in the wilderness which God dwelt in when all the people dwelt in tents. Well, everybody had settled in Palestine. They'd all built their houses or borrowed it from the Palestinian they'd kicked out. And everybody was settled except for God. He was still in a tent. So David decides to build a house for God. He tells his prophet Nathan. Nathan says, that's a great idea. Then Bunty's off at the end of the day. It's been a long, hard day for the prophet. And that night, Nathan gets a message from God that it's not such a crash-hot idea, so he has to turn up to the king the next morning and say, actually, David, God doesn't want you to do it. You're not going to build a house for God. God is going to build a house for you. It's one of those lovely occasions in which the Hebrew pun actually is directly translatable into English. For the house that David wanted to build for God was a temple, and the house that God was going to build for David was a dynasty. And so you, David, will not build a house for me, I will build a house for you. For on the throne your son will sit forever. The son of David will always be the king of God's people, my anointed one, my appointed king. To be the David son was an essential prerequisite to be the king of Israel. In Jeremiah's time, the people presumed upon this, as I mentioned to you the other night, and I'll do a rerun for it again. That is, David's son, Solomon, sat on the throne, had many sons, as David did. The families got bigger. The next son after that was a man called Rehoboam, who was very short on brain power. He insisted on taxing the people harder, and so a little civil war broke out. The 10 northern tribes went off under a man called Jeroboam, and Rehoboam then only had a kingdom of 2 tribes, but he still had Jerusalem. The northern tribes were seen as having broken away. The southerners claimed to be the true rightful people of God because, after all, they had the temple, they had the city, and they had the true son of David. So it didn't really surprise them in one sense, it wouldn't have, when the Assyrians came down and destroyed the 10 northern tribes. Because after all, they had rejected David's son, the temple of God. They had rejected the law, they had rejected the covenant of God with David, they had rejected. And so they were rejected. And it shouldn't have surprised them, and to some extent under Isaiah it didn't, that the Assyrians were unable to beat Hezekiah, David's son. And so the city was saved because, after all, it was God's city, God's temple, God's son, the son of David. They continued with this sense of security for another 100 or so years until the Babylonians came. And then they were sure they could not be defeated, even though Jeremiah kept on saying to them, "Do not say we have the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. That is not your security." As was prophesied by Isaiah to Hezekiah, the Babylonians came and destroyed the city, the temple, and took the king off into slavery. They made him a servant at the table of Nebuchadnezzar. They killed his family, his children, his sons, his heirs in front of his eyes, and then they poked his eyes out so that that would be the last thing he would see. And there is the royal family. Where do you go now with God's promises to David? Is God there? It's easy to believe God was there and the promises were made after Sennacherib the Assyrian failed to conquer Jerusalem. Why, faith would be at a high point then, wouldn't it? But after Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Babylon, is there God? Is the God of Israel the true God? And if he is, does he make true promises? And if he did he promise what we thought he promised to David, or was Nathan wrong? And if he did promise that to David, has he changed his mind? Is he a fickle God? Is it untrue that he is faithful? When he said, "Trust me," was he no better than a politician? The Babylonian captivity is the great crisis of faith in the Old Testament. I pointed to you last night, yesterday morning, was it, to Psalm 89, which is built on the basis of the covenant with David. We're used to talking of the Old Covenant in terms of the Mosaic Covenant, but there are several other covenants in the Old Testament. And the David Covenant is a key one to understanding what the plans and purposes of God. Remember, the word covenant means contract, agreement, formalized agreement and contract. And so in Psalm 89, written out of the Babylonian captivity experience, the psalmist says, "Well, you've made a covenant with David, and you are the almighty, powerful God who can do anything, and you are the faithful God who always keeps his promise. And this covenant to David was fairly clear. He was going to be your firstborn, your heir forever. But yet, verse 38 comes this great change. You have spurned your anointed one, your Messiah, your Christ, your King. You have rejected him. You have allowed people to trample all over him. You have destroyed him and his kingdom. And so the response of the psalmist from verse 46 following in Psalm 89 is, well, where are you? Have you ignored us? Are you always going to ignore us? Why are you doing this to us? And if it wasn't for the last little verse which praises God, you would think that the man has given up faith in God completely. For the whole of his faith seems shattered because David has been cut off. That is the significance of the end of Isaiah 39. When to Hezekiah Isaiah promises that his family will be taken off, his sons made eunuchs, in other words, he won't have grandsons. There won't be a house for you, Hezekiah, son of David. What is Isaiah 55 talking about, verse 3 and following? Give ear and come to me, hear me that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the people. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. The covenant of David is repeated. He's going to be restored and re-established. The everlasting covenant, the covenant with David, is coming. And with it is coming the blessing on God's people, because David is to be appointed as the king of the people. And not only is he king of the people, God is going to raise up David so that he will be the king over more than the people, the peoples of the world. Peoples that you do not know and peoples that do not know you will come to live under the authority of David. This David will not be the king of Judah, will not be the king of Israel. This David will be the king of kings, the king of the peoples of the world, peoples you've never even heard of. Those peoples will come to be under you. God has not failed in his promise. God is going to do it all again. Only this time, this David is going to bring mercy and kindness and generosity on a grander scale than was ever thought of before. This terrible time of judgment is come to an end. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him, for with the coming of the new David comes an age of grace and mercy and pardon and forgiveness. Now is the moment. And so the call to repentance, to be prepared for the coming of the King, the new David, the David who will be the everlasting covenant with God. And it covers all nations. I was glad Nicky read to us, sang to us Psalm 117 and taught us to it. Middle chapter of the Bible. You always wanted to know that piece of information, haven't you? The shortest chapter in the Bible. Another useless piece of information. But a wonderful little psalm. Praise the Lord, all you nations. Extol him, all you peoples. For great is his steadfast love towards us, and his faithfulness endures forever. Praise the Lord. All the world is called to praise God for two characteristics of God: his faithfulness and his love. The two characteristics of his very nature and being. When Yahweh in Exodus 34 revealed his name to Moses, he called out, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God of faithfulness and love. Two great and important Hebrew words that describe God. There's more to it in verses 6 and 7 of Exodus 34, but they are the key elements that are constantly picked up. And where do you see the faithfulness of God? Why, in the way he keeps his promises. And where do you see the love of God? In his gracious, generous mercy. Faith and love can be translated as truth faith and truth is the same thing. And love is grace. And where do you see the grace and truth of God? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only one from the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of God is his character, is his nature. And his nature is grace and truth. And Jesus is the one where you see it. God shows his love for us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Where do you see the love of God? In the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his faithfulness? Well, that's where you see his faithfulness also. For in Romans 15, Psalm 117 is quoted. The reason that Jesus went to the cross was to fulfill the promises that God had made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Because God is faithful to his promises, his son died in fulfillment of the promises of God. And so Romans 15 says, that is why all the nations now praise him. For the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was not for Israel only, but for the sins of the whole world. And so through this David, all nations can come to praise him. Through this David, all nations will praise God for his love and his faithfulness, for his grace and for his truth. For in this David we find mercy and forgiveness and pardon. Psalm 117 is a wonderful psalm. And the last few minutes weren't in my notes either. It's just a marvellous psalm that picks up with what is being said here. For when the David comes, this eternal covenant, this David is not going to be the king of Israel. This is the one that's going to bring the pardon and forgiveness to peoples from all over the world, from France, from Slovenia, from Japan. Countries that may not have been thought of in that time. Certainly Japan was unknown to them. Okay, the first intrusion of Israel into the universal nature of this passage is actually David. But that has a universal character to him. So the second intrusion is the Babylonian return in verses 12 to 13. As I mentioned, it doesn't mention it by name, but it's what Isaiah is about. The whole book is about it one way or another. And it's the same as the other Isaiah prophecies. They are going home, home to the promised land. And this is what the sure and certain word of verses 10 and 11 are promising, that the promised land that they will be going to will be a land full of plenty, that the thorns, the briars will be myrtle and the thorn bush will be pine trees. That the destruction that the Babylonians have brought upon the land is to be reversed. And again the promised land will be the land flowing with milk and honey. Again we now come to a rejoicing land, to a land that is full of joy. The mountains and the hills will burst into songs before you. The promised land of prosperity out of its present adversity will come. And this transformation will bring renown and honour and glory to God and to his name. And so, again, it will be universalised. The world will know of God because of the restoration of the land and because of King David. All the nations will praise him. It is a universal passage, but the universality comes through Israel. It is not independent of Israel. It is through David's son, and it is through the rescue of the Babylonian captives that the nations of the world will gain their blessing. And that modifies the nature of verse 1 and its thirst, because we now see what he's talking about. It's the thirst of the Babylonian captives. the thirst for the promised land. And his verses 1 and 2 is not promising to Western materialistic middle-class Christians that they will have health, wealth and happiness and nice 2.1 children living in a ticky-tacky home in the suburbs. There's no promise here for car overseas trips, a good career, a waterfrontage in your old age. You might be thirsting over those things. You might be longing for those things. You may be hankering for those things, but Isaiah 55, 1 and 2 do not promise them. It's promising to those who are the captives in Babylon, those who couldn't sing the songs of Zion anymore because Jerusalem was in ruins. It was in destruction. See, it's like Isaiah 61, friends. Blessed are those who mourn, said Jesus, for they shall be comforted. It's not a funeral industry text. It's not promising that people whose relatives have died are going to necessarily have the comfort of God. What are they mourning for? Well, most of the commentaries on Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, most of the commentaries immediately say, if they've got beyond funeral directors, will be saying they're mourning for their sinfulness. That's a good spiritual guess. That's a theologically accurate thing. But Isaiah 61, they're mourning for Jerusalem. Jerusalem is in ruins because of their sin. But they're mourning for Jerusalem and its destruction, and they're longing for the age, for the day, for the time when God will re-establish the promised land and the promised city and the promised temple, and the promised King David will be there, the Messiah, the Anointed One. That's what they're longing for. That's what they're mourning for, that their sin has led to the destruction of the kingdom of God. They are mourning for the time when the kingdom of God will be re-established. And the message of Jesus is, you are now to be comforted. You are now to receive that which you've been longing for. Come with me to Psalm 37. See it there for a moment. Not 137. 137 is the Babylonian one. By the waters of Babylon, we lay down our harps. Psalm 37. 37. Delight yourself, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. There's a great promise from God, isn't it? God promises to give you the desires of your hearts. What are the desires of your hearts? I mean, if we sat down in all honesty and candor and wrote on our little books there the desires of our hearts, what would we desire? I didn't say who, what. What would we be desiring? You see, so we'd... I heard an English voice say, winning a cricket match. I understand you had a good chance against Victoria today. I don't know how it turned out. Does anyone? Washed out. Was it a draw? Yeah, well, it was the English and the Victorians. So, what is it that we would desire? Because whatever it is that you desire, God will give it to you, according to chapter 37, verse 4. Is that right? Well, there's a slight precondition, isn't there? You've got to look at the first half of the verse, haven't you? Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your hearts. If you do the first, you could cross out most of the things you've written in the book, couldn't you? He gives those who desire him what they desire. You think, well, that's not much worth having. Oh, friends. Do not fret, verse 1, because of evil men, or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither, like green plants, they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your hearts. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust him and he will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn and justice of your cause like the noonday sun. But those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace. What do the godly desire? They desire the Lord. Yes, but what do they desire from the Lord? They desire the promised land. and they will inherit it. See, the psalm, like the Bible, is about the promised land. That's the one. It's not the meek will inherit the earth, it's the meek will inherit the land. The land of the promise given to Abraham, the promised land, which is the very symbol of heaven itself. That is what is going to be given to the meek that Jesus says in the Beatitudes when he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. He also says, Psalm 37:11, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the land. The comfort you're looking for, the restoration of Jerusalem, is the same as what you're going to inherit, the land, the promised land. That's what Isaiah 55 is about. Once you introduce then into your reading of Isaiah 55, we come back there. Once you introduce the intrusion of Israel into the passage, you clarify the nature of the thirst. The thirst he's speaking of is the thirst of the promised land. Those waters, that bread, that wine, that milk, that gift of God to the people of God. That is what is being promised. And it will be shared with all the nations when the King comes. So how do we get from Isaiah 55 to us? Where to now? Well, the first thing to notice is that the Babylonian return was a failure. I think I'd change the heading from Babylonian failure to call it a Palestinian failure. Might be clearer. For they went home and they rebuilt the city and rebuilt the temple. But it was not briars turned to myrtle. That's not what happened. There was no David. There was only Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, whose main claim to fame is that he had an incredible name. Which seemed to run in the family. Shealtiel's not your best name either, is it? And he wasn't really the king. He was a governor, because the king really were the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans. It was not all joy and rejoicing and plenty and satisfaction. It was a dud. It was a failure. Listen to Nehemiah. I'll read it to you. It's Nehemiah 9, 36 and 37. Write it down, look it up later. But see, says Nehemiah, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our forefathers so that they could eat its fruit and other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. See, when they got back, when Nehemiah got back there, he got back to slavery. He wasn't a slave in Babylon anymore, he was a slave in the promised land. It wasn't a land of plenty. Whatever plenty there was got carted off to others. They didn't enjoy it. It wasn't a wonderful place. And so was it fulfilled in Palestine? Yes and no. Yes, it was miraculous. Cyrus rescued them, let them go, gave them money, rebuilt the city. Yes, it happened God's way, not their way. The Messiah was different to anything they'd ever expected when it turned out to be Cyrus. Yes, they went home with great joy and great happiness, but it was very mixed. There's a wonderful account of the rebuilding of the temple, and when they laid the foundation stones, they had a huge party, and all the young men, they really rejoiced at this fantastic kind of foundation stones of the temple that they had laid. And all the old people, they cried, because the foundation stones of the new temple were so puny and pathetic in comparison to the temple that they remembered. God had raised this massive temple under Solomon. And now, the little toilet box out the back was about as much as we could put together. And the noise of the joy and the noise of the crying got so mingled together no one knew what it meant. No, it was a failure. It was nothing like chapter 55, and it never has been in Palestine from that day to this. For Israel has never occupied Palestine. in the way in which Isaiah 55 expected. From the time of the Roman Empire down till 1948, they had no place in Palestine. From 1948, some gained some control of some of Palestine. But the some who gained control were not the godly, not the circumcised in hearts, but a rebellious nation that is rejecting the Son of God and therefore rejecting the Father as well. There is no King David over modern Israel. There is no temple that they could ever build. They cannot create again the priestly line so as to have the holy priests, and there is no way in which they could, even if they wanted to, have the sacrificial system re-established. And they are not the centre of the world. Oh, certainly all the nations want to come in, but not to come in to be ruled by the Jews, so much as to come in and destroy them. There is no sense in which Isaiah 55 is fulfilled. Oh, superficially it is. You'll find some merchants who will point out to you that there are now myrtles growing on the ground where thorn briars used to grow, and there are pine trees on the hills. And they say, see, verse 13 is being fulfilled. But they never show you where the mountains are singing and the hills are bursting into songs. And these trees do not clap their hands. It's only superficial similarities, because there has not been the repentance. No, Zionism and Palestine have nothing to do with the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Because very few people ever say it, and because lots of people say the exact reverse, I'll repeat it. Zionism and Palestine have nothing to do with the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Not only do I say it because it doesn't fulfill 55, but I say it because Christ Jesus does fulfill Isaiah 55. And if you find the fulfillment in Christ Jesus, why do you go looking for it anywhere else? To add modern Zionism to Jesus Christ is to diminish Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of Isaiah 55. Christ is the one true fulfillment, not superficial, but the very heart and guts of the passage. For this passage is written about Jesus. How do I know that? Well, because of Acts chapter 13 and verse 32. Paul is in Pisidian Antioch, not Syrian Antioch, but Pisidian Antioch, but seeing you don't know where Syria or Pisidia is, it doesn't matter much, he was in Antioch, in the synagogue, preaching. And we tell you the gospel, what God promised to our fathers, he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising up Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have become your father. The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. Isaiah 55 and verse 3. So it is stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay, for when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Let me take you through the logic of that very quickly. Four steps. One, what was promised to David was that he would be God's son. That is, God promised to appoint him as king of Israel. That is, God promises that the son, the king of Israel, will never see decay. Still my first point. So what's promised to David? That he's going to be God's son, the king of Israel, who will never see decay. It's an everlasting kingdom. Point two. That promise cannot refer to David, because he decayed.
I get a little funny feeling about verse 36. He fell asleep and was buried, and then he decayed.
It's a dangerous thing to fall asleep in Palestine back in those days. The fact that you can see the humour demonstrates to me that the whole theory of deconstruction in which modern literature goes on about is wrong. Right? If you're not a literature person, don't bother your head too much about it. But if you know anything about deconstruction, the fact that this crowd can actually laugh at that point shows the capacity for language to communicate itself quite adequately. Right? Fall asleep. Of course it means to die. He was buried and he decayed. So, to be more serious here, it cannot be David because we could go and dig him up. He's dead 1,000 years, it wouldn't be much there to dig anymore. 3, Isaiah 55 is about another who is given the promises of David, the king and ruler forever, and who is not going to decay. Because somehow he is going to bypass death's decay. So when we look for the David to come, we've got to find a David who is not going to be decayed by death. How can you not be decayed by death? Point 4. Jesus has risen from the dead. Not to die again, and not to decay. His resurrection was expected. His resurrection enables him to rule forever. And therefore it is the everlasting covenant and the everlasting kingdom he brings. And that is why he will bring mercy and forgiveness and justification from all the things that you couldn't be justified under the law of Moses. And he brings it, therefore, not just to Israel, but Isaiah 55, to all nations, even nations no one's heard of, like Australia. So all over the world, people will acknowledge the God of Israel as God, the true God, their God. Why? Because one man has been honoured as king by resurrection, the son of David, the king of Israel, the Messiah, who will bring forgiveness and pardon from all our sin, removal of guilt, and true satisfaction. Who is it that fulfills Isaiah 55 if it is not the Lord Jesus Christ? He is the one who has the eternal role as the Messiah, the King of Israel, whose kingdom extends to the nations of the world, and who brings the true satisfaction of eternal life, the promised land of heaven, because he has so paid the penalty for our sins that we are definitely, completely forgiven and pardoned. So in John chapter 4, verse 14, when Jesus speaks to the woman at the well, he says, "You drink of the water I will give, and you will never be thirsty again." In John chapter 7, verse 37, he stands up in the middle of the feast and he pours out the water and he says, "Anyone thirsty, come and drink streams of living water which will bubble up from within you." He was speaking of the Holy Spirit that he was giving freely. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 6, Revelation 21, 6 and 22, 17, it speaks of the eternal kingdom that Jesus has established, where water is sold for nothing. And the water that is sold for nothing is nothing other than the water of life itself, the life of eternity, the satisfying eternal life that Isaiah 55 promises, that Jesus promises to the woman at the well, that Jesus promised to the crowd in the great day of the feast in John 7, that Jesus has delivered by his death and resurrection and pouring out of his Spirit into the hearts of believers, the hearts of men and women, young men, old women, young women, old men, children, all kinds of people from all kinds of nations, slaves and frees, barbarian, everybody's peoples. And you look here amongst us. I love the AFES. I love the student work of Australia. I love the multiculturalism of Australia.
I really rejoice that Pauline Hanson is so wrong about Australia. Because we here are walking, talking sermon illustration of the Lord Jesus Christ and his victory. As there are so many of us with such different backgrounds who have the one Lord, the one David, great David's greater son, and know of him because his death and resurrection have brought us pardon and forgiveness and true satisfaction that no amount of water that you care to drink in this world can ever provide. So, God's people in Isaiah 55 are pardoned and released from captivity and brought home to the promised land. And God's people in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ are pardoned and released from captivity and brought home to the eternal rest of the heavenly land. And how does God do it in Isaiah 55? But by raising up his Messiah. And how does he do it in the gospel? But by raising up his Messiah. These are not superficial similarities. This is what the chapter is about. This is what the gospel is about. And it is universal in its appeal. Universal. For it appeals to all who ever are thirsty for that water of life. God promises to give it. So turn to him, seek him, hear him, come to him. While you may, while the day is yet alive and you have the opportunity to do so, but the way you come is through Jesus. If you have it as universal without that intrusion of David and the covenant and the history of Israel, without the fulfillment that Jesus brings, well then you will have a Christless Christianity. In fact, you'll be no different from the Muslim who believes that they are forgiven because of their repentance, without any reference to the payment of sin or the lordship of Jesus. To jump from Isaiah 55 to today without taking Isaiah 55 seriously about the covenant of David is to misinterpret it very seriously. And yet, at the end of the day, what do we want you to do from Isaiah 55? Why, seek the Lord. Turn back from your sin. Come to him. Drink of him. The great thirst of the people is universal, and life here is under judgment because of our sin. Death will bring us even into greater judgment. People need forgiveness and pardon and coming home and God and eternal life and satisfaction. They need to be liberated from the meaninglessness of life in Babylon. Many want it. The message of Isaiah 55 is the message of the gospel. Come, turn now, and you will be pardoned. But you've got to recognize that come, turn now, you will be pardoned because David is king. Great David's greater son, Jesus, the one who has been raised because God's word will be true. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son into this world that we might be truly forgiven and pardoned, our guilt dealt with, that we might find true satisfaction, that we might come to our eternal rest, to that heavenly home, to that city that is built without human hands, that city which is paved in gold, that city where the trees give off their fruit all year round, for every season is the season for eating and drinking and joy and happiness. And we thank you, Father, for this great invitation to come into this city. We thank you because it comes because of your faithfulness and your love, of your truthfulness, of your grace. It comes because you sent your Son into this world to live amongst us in our captivity and to die for us in our sinfulness, and that you raised him up to new life, to establish the kingdom, and to make this invitation open to us, and pour out his Spirit into our hearts, a Spirit that overwhelms us so that we can give to others. For the water of life that you give to us is more than we need in order to live by. We thank you for your generous provision of mercy and pardon, forgiveness and true satisfaction, and your eternal home. We thank you for it, because it came at such a cost to you in the death of your one and only. And so we praise you in his name. Amen.